It is a privilege to be here. This is, to me, a privilege to be in this church in particular, even though it is in Texas. I also was very happy to meet a friend of mine for the first time, Pascal. When I first saw him, right before we started to the conference started, I immediately wanted to hug him. But I realized, wait a minute, we're not that close of friends yet. But it feels like we're that close because back when I started my endeavor into the covenants and was studying these things, I came to the conclusion I was the only man alive that believed them. Other than some dead theologians, I thought I was the one who, I was like, I'm the only one now. Because I didn't, my circles wasn't very broad and I didn't know anyone else that held to this. And finally I get a hold of Pascal and his book. And I was like, here's my brother. I don't stand alone. And so I've had a special affection in my heart to you, brother. And I know I'm more affectionately drawn to him than he is to me. But I am glad to meet you in the flesh. We've corresponded quite a bit in email and we've talked over the phone, I believe. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon tonight's service. Lord, we're humbled to be before your presence. Who is worthy to speak on your behalf? I know I tremble to think that I'm going to open up your word and seek to expound upon it to your precious people. Give us grace, dear God. Give us your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill us, dear Lord, with clarity of thought. We pray, dear Lord, and I pray earnestly, dear Lord, that you would bring some soul into the covenant of grace tonight. We would, Lord, we would love to see you save a soul out of darkness and out from underneath the bondage of the law into your marvelous grace. We pray that you would do that through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glorious new covenant that he established. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen. To make things simple, I believe that there's only two covenants. Actually, to make it even more simple, I believe there's only one covenant. Do and live. Be absolutely righteous or spend eternity in hell. There's only one way to get to heaven and you have to be 100% righteous. There's no other way. And there's only been one person who's ever done it. And that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's kept the law, kept the obedience of the law, and it performed perfect righteousness. And by his righteousness, and his righteousness alone, are we able to go to heaven. So it is by Christ obeying the law that there's salvation. So in one sense, there's only one covenant. It's a covenant of works. And either you stand underneath its condemnation, or you stand in Christ, who has fulfilled that. And you stand under its blessing. You see, you are, if you're a Christian, you're saved by works. It's just not your works. You're saved by the works of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And in that sense, if we're in Christ, we stand in that covenant. And it's by grace we stand in that fulfilled covenant of the law. One covenant either broken and unfulfilled or fulfilled in Christ. Either you're under works or you're under grace. And I believe there's no other option. Right now, if you're in this room, you're in either or of the covenants. You're either under the covenant of works or you're under the condemnation of your own guilt because you broke the law in Adam and you broke the law yourself. You're under the covenant of works and you're under the curse of God, or you stand in Christ Jesus. Complete. Perfect. And you have eternal life in Him.
There's no other option. I'll even make it this simple. I don't believe there's a mixture of these covenants. There's no such thing as a mix, covenant of grace / covenant of works. And our Presbyterian friends, no matter how they want to turn the page or look at it, they must somehow, because they believe there's such thing as covenant breakers, which we'll talk about later, they believe that there is such a thing as covenant breakers, they must make a hybrid covenant of works and grace mixed together. There's no other way around it. And I don't believe that. I believe if you add one element of works, one slight condition, even if you make faith a condition, I believe it's a gift of God. And I don't believe God saved us on the merit because we believe. I believe faith is rejecting any merit in ourselves and turning to the merits of Christ. So even if we even try to make faith a condition in the sense that God sees that you believe and it's your belief that brings you justification, then that adds an element of do, an element of works to the equation. And if you add one element that you do to the equation, you nullify grace altogether. We need sovereign, free, eternal grace, or we're not going to be saved. Tonight, the title of my message as we look at Hebrews 8 is, "My covenant is better than yours." And I say that because I believe I'm in the new covenant. And I say that as if I'm speaking to an unbelieving Jew of the first century. However, even though he may not be a Jew of the first century, an unbelieving Jew of the first century, I believe all people who are outside of Christ are in the covenant of works. And you're still represented by Adam, who sinned and brought condemnation upon himself and upon you, and you stand cursed of God. So you're in a covenant with God right now. You're either under the curse of the law, or you're under the fulfilled blessing of the law. You're either under the law, or you're in Christ. And I say I'm going to seek to convince you by God's grace that my covenant is better than you. And I want to speak to you unconverted in this room. I assume that some of you children do not know the Lord. And I would be much more pleased if one child come to know the Lord in this message than I convinced 50 pastors of my position on covenant theology. So I speak to you young children who do not know the Lord. Listen, you want to be in this covenant. And there is a way that you can be in the covenant that I belong to. And it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, as we look at Hebrews 8, there's two ways to look at what the author is doing here. And I'm going to say the author is Paul. So I'm going to say, if I say Paul, I know that it may not be Paul. But I'm going to go ahead and say Paul. So y'all go ahead and bear along with me. What I believe Paul's doing here is he's contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant. And he's saying this new covenant is much, much better than that old covenant. Now, there's two ways to look at the old covenant. We already heard real nicely presented to us earlier that the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, which I do believe with Pascal that the old covenant represents the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. But I would say that the Mosaic covenant is the fullest explanation of the old covenant. It gives the most clarity to what is required in the Old Covenant. And I would say that the Old Covenant can be summarized by one simple word, law. And that law is the law given to Adam before the fall, which in essence is the covenant of works. I believe there's only one covenant of works, and it was given to Adam prior to the fall. That is the covenant of works, which I hold to. And I'll explain that more next tomorrow. So when Paul's referring to the old covenant, he's referring to, I believe, in essence, he's referring to the covenant of works. But another way you could look at this, you could say, well, this is the old covenant is not a covenant of works. It's not a revival or a republication of the covenant of works. Rather, the old covenant is just an administration of the covenant of grace. Our Presbyterian friends will say that the Old Covenant and New Covenant are essentially the same covenant, but two different administrations. I have an iPhone 6. My wife, she has a 4. They're essentially the same phone, right? They're the same phone, but mine has some additional benefits to it that she don't have. I can take better pictures than she can. But it's essentially the same phone, the same operating system, the same phone, but I have improvements. So the Presbyterians say the old covenant is essentially the same as the new covenant. New covenant just has some improvements. It's a better administration. It has a better operating system. It's a better covenant because it's an improved covenant. So you can look at the old covenant, new covenant as being different or better only because it's an improvement upon. Or I would say it's better not because it's an improvement upon the old covenant, it's because it's a totally different covenant. Based on a better mediator and based upon better promises. So you can look at the new covenant as just an improvement. When I was young, my family did some home improvements. Updated the kitchen. We add a family room to the back. Same house, but we added on and made the house worth more. So I don't believe the new covenant is just adding some nicer features to the covenant. What I think Paul's doing here, he's saying when you look at the old covenant, the foundation is completely rotten. We can't improve this thing. This thing has to be torn down. It has to be replaced. It has to be raised to the ground, thrown down, and a new covenant has to take its place. So you see, if you're in the old covenant, you're under the law and under its condemnation. There's no improvement. You have to be transferred spiritually into a new covenant, a better covenant. So let's look at this. There's two reasons why my covenant is better than your covenant. First of all, my covenant has a better mediator. This is substantial. My mediator is different than the mediator who was over the old covenant. We found that in verses 1 through 6. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the mediator of the new covenant has better access to God. This is the first way the new covenant is better than the old. Look at verse 1 with me. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. One thing that makes my mediator better is he has direct, immediate access to God in heaven. He's there in heaven with God. The best that the old covenant can do is take a man, a sinful man, and take him into an inner sanctuary and put him in what they would call the Holy of Holies, where God would dwell with man or in some form, but not our Lord. He did not enter into a man-made tabernacle. He entered into heaven itself. Not only the mediator, our mediator has a better access to God, he has a better offering to give to God. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, that it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Aaron and the various high priests in the old covenant would take in the sacrificial lamb at the appointed time, a lamb without spot or blemish. But we know through the other writings of the book of Hebrews that no animal can satisfy the wrath of God. It took a man who represented us, who's pure and spotless, to offer himself on our behalf. This is indeed a much, much better mediator. Third, the mediator of the new covenant has a better temple. Look at verses 4 through 5. He kind of revisits what we looked at in verses 1 and 2. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So I believe what this verse is saying, these verses are saying, is when Moses got the instructions, the blueprints, if you would, to construct the tabernacle, it represented earth and heaven itself. And Christ did not just enter into the representation of these things, but he left earth and went into the very presence of God himself. And then in verse 6, the mediator of the new covenant has a better covenant. Look at verse 6 with me. And this is kind of getting to the heart of it. "But as it is, Christ obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better." Now, this is not just a newer version of the iPhone that is essentially in essence the same. If the old covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace, then it has to be in essence the same as the new covenant. And one of the fundamental building blocks of the new covenant, and if you take this out of the new covenant, it ceases to be a covenant of grace. If you take Christ out of the covenant, it's no longer a covenant of grace. Let me say that again. If you take Christ out of the covenant, it cannot be a covenant of grace. What does verse 6 say? It says the mediating office of Christ is better than that of the old covenant. He mediates a better covenant, which implies clearly, it's a necessary inference. It's not just an inference, it's a necessary inference that he's not the mediator of the old covenant. He cannot be the mediator of the Mosaic covenant. And that is the fatal flaw. That is the fatal flaw of the theology behind infant baptism. I've talked to Presbyterians one after another about my book, and they cannot answer it. They can't answer this one question. Is unconverted children represented by Christ? Is Christ the federal head of your unconverted children? Or are your unconverted children still represented by the first Adam? Which is it? It cannot be both. You cannot be in Adam and in the second Adam at the same time. You can't be in grace and works at the same time. Which is it? Is your unconverted children represented by Christ? They say yes, and they end up breaking the covenant and falling away. They make Christ a poor, insignificant federal head. They make Christ incapable of keeping his people, unable to keep the promises that he makes in the new covenant. You see, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. That's what makes the new covenant better. That's why I have a better covenant. And if you're outside of Christ, you need to be in my covenant. Come to Christ. Flee the curses of the law. It's bearing down upon you heavily. And there is no escape unless you find someone who fills the law on your behalf. That is done in the gospel of Christ. So, first of all, my first point is this. The new covenant is better because it has a new, better mediator. The second one, it is based on better promises. Verses 6 to the rest of the chapter, the author of Hebrews, a.k.a. Paul, is turning the attention to this better covenant that Christ mediates. And what he does from 6 on, he begins to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. And rather than saying these are slight improvements upon the old, he's really saying, hey, this is a totally different covenant. I mean, you don't get any more opposite than this. You don't get more opposite than grace and works. And this is what we'll see. In fact, at the end of verse 6, he says, these better promises, it says, since it, talking about the new covenant, is enacted on better promises. Better promises. Now, what do we mean by promises? I think the author here is using promises as shorthand for the word covenant. Or it's the very essence of a covenant. What is a covenant? We already heard a good definition of a covenant in one of the first messages by Nehemiah Cox. And I think that covenant, that definition was excellent. I have a more abridged definition for a covenant. A covenant, in its basic form, is the legal, it's legal, and it stands in the court of law in heaven. It's legal, it's the legal terms and promises of a relationship with God. That's what a covenant is. It's just a legal terms of a relationship with God. A lot of people want to argue about the covenant. Is it legal or is it relational? It's both. And sometimes people say, well, if it's legal, then that kind of nullifies the fact that it's relational. Well, my most intimate relationship that I have on earth is with my wife. It is relational, but it is also legal. I'm in a legal relationship with my wife. Yes, it's intimate, but there is a covenant marriage, right? So God does not enter into any relationship with anyone outside of covenant. And a covenant is just the terms of the relationship. And if you want to just narrow down a covenant even more simply, it's the promises of God. See, every covenant at the very heart of a covenant is a promise. Back when God made the covenant of creation with Adam and Eve before the fall, God basically gave them a promise, right? The day you eat this, you shall surely die. Now, that's the covenant. That's the terms of the covenant. But that's a promise. Now, that's a promise. You eat this, you're going to die. God says, I promise you, you're going to die. The covenant established at Mount Sinai. Do and live. Don't, and you'll be taken out of the land. Now, that's a promise. God's making a promise. Now, it's a conditional promise. A promise that is conditional, but God's going to hold up His promise. The new covenant is a promise too. That's essentially what the gospel is. It's a promise. Come unto me, ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, what the author of Hebrews is doing, theologians can make things very complicated. And by trying to nuance what a covenant is, make a covenant definition this long, and we get lost. But when we go to the New Testament, it seems like they talk about the covenants as a last and will testament, or in this case, as a promise. And so this new covenant is better because it's enacted or established on these legal promises. And these promises that make up the very essence of the covenant are better. They're better than the promises that were given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Now, how are they better? Well, let's look at the problems, the faultiness of the Old Covenant promises. Why were the Old Covenant promises faulty? Well, look what verse 7 tells us. It says that they were faulty. For if that first covenant, talking about the Old Covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. So, the author is already saying this old covenant is faulty, implying that the new covenant is without fault. But we see its faultiness caused it that it needed to be replaced. Look at verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is what Jeremiah spoke about in Jeremiah 31:31. That this author is going back to that passage. He says, when they knew at that time when Jeremiah says, I'm going to make a new covenant, that implies that the old covenant was something wrong with it. There was wrong with it. Otherwise, why would you need a new one? I mean, we buy new things just because we want it to be new. But my grandpa would say, there's nothing wrong with my old one. My uncle, who passed away this last year, drove this red pickup truck for 20 years. And his son goes, why don't you buy a new truck? Why don't you buy your new one? He looked at his son and goes, why do I need two good trucks? You see, the old covenant would have gone on and on and on if it was good. There would be no need to upgrade it or add a different administration to it or make slight improvements if it was okay. But there was something wrong with it. Something wrong with it to its very core. What was wrong with it? Let's list some of these things. First of all, in verse 9, we learn that it was conditional and thus breakable. This is what's wrong with it. It's conditional. Look at verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. So this is what's wrong. It's not necessarily the covenant's the problem. The problem is the members of the covenant, and they didn't keep their side of it. They broke it. They failed to keep their end of the deal. You remember at Mount Sinai, Moses comes down on the mountain. He says, now this is what the Lord said. And the people says, all that the Lord says, we will do. A few days later, they're making a golden calf. See, the old covenant, in its very heart, is not based upon grace, but upon works. I mean, the operating system behind this covenant is works. It's the works principle. It's conditional. Exodus 19:5 tells us, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. Does that sound like a covenant of grace? Deuteronomy 7, verse 11. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he swore unto thy fathers. Jeremiah 7, 23. This thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Jeremiah 11:6 says, hear the words of this covenant. And he summarizes the very essence of them. And keep them. Hear the words of the covenant and do them. John Owen writes about the Mosaic covenant. God did not intend in it to abrogate the covenant of works and to substitute this in the place of it, yea, in various things, it reinforced, established, and confirmed that covenant. It revived the sanction of the first covenant, that is, the covenant of works, in the curse of the sentence of death, which it denounced against all transgressors. Death was the penalty of the transgression of the first covenant. It revived the promise of that covenant, that of eternal life, on perfect obedience. You see, this is what the Mosaic covenant in essence is. It's a covenant of works. Do and live. And cursed is every man who does not do all that is written in the book of the law. Brothers and sisters, if you're outside of Christ, you stand before God in your works. And that should scare you. It should scare you to death, because I know you may think you're a good person and you obey mom and dad. You think, well, I'm all right. But you're not seeing yourself very clearly. You have to view yourself in the light of Jesus Christ. You have to look at the perfect law of righteousness. And if you look very intently, you'll see that you're a wretched sinner to the core. And this is the problem of the Old Covenant. It's not that it was conditional. It's the fact that the people who were under the Old Covenant was full of sin. Look at verse 9. You see, it's breakable. At the end of verse 9, it says, "For they did not continue in my covenant." You know, Presbyterians, friends, I don't want to pick on them because I still preach in Presbyterian churches. Believe it or not, I have Presbyterian friends who attend our church regularly. And I love them. But what they say when we talk about these things, they say, well, the Old Covenant was basically a covenant of grace, even though it had a works principle. But though Israel continued to kind of mess up here and there, and God would send them pestilence and wars and famines and kind of discipline them, He'd always bring them back. He'd always bring them back into good communion, because in essence, He's got a covenant that He's not ever going to break with them. Well, that may sound like a good argument, but let's see what Scripture says. Psalm 78:10 says, "They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law." Hosea 6:7 says, "Like Adam, they have broken my covenant." Jeremiah 11:10 says, "The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." How can this be a covenant of grace if they've broken it? Deuteronomy 28:20 says, "The Lord will send on you curses until you are destroyed." He promised that. "I'm going to destroy you one day." Just like He promises all those outside of Christ, "I will destroy you as well." Now, the Lord was long-suffering with the house of Israel and the house of Judah because He had made a promise that there would be a seed of Abraham who would come and fulfill the law. So He kept Israel alive, not because Israel was special in and of themselves, it's because in that family tree was a special seed. His name was Jesus Christ. And after that seed was born, and so God preserved the physical lineage of Abraham to keep alive the special seed, or otherwise, Paul says, Israel would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. God would have destroyed them. You know, God was going to destroy them after they made that golden calf. But Moses says, "Listen, you made us a promise." And he's referring back to the Abraham's promise of this promised Messiah. So God says, "Okay, I'm not going to destroy them now. I will, but not now. However, all that generation is not going to enter in my rest." Very few of that first generation coming out of Egypt were Christians or believers. Hebrews affirms that. They did not enter in because of unbelief. So the great majority, in fact, we'll see in a minute, the great majority of Jews in the Old Testament were unbelievers. I think it's probably a 60% or more. I have no idea what the percentage is, but it seemed like there was only a remnant who had true faith throughout the Old Covenant. Which means that most Jews are in hell. And the problem with the Jews is not that, is that they thought they were the promised seed. That was the problem. They saw that God was going to bring the Messiah, but they thought, "Well, I can be the Messiah. I can keep the law. I can do this." The law was meant to shut their mouths. It was meant for them to look at the promise, look at the gospel, but they said, "No, I'm good enough to do this myself." They stumbled over their table. They stumbled over the very stumbling stone, a rock of offense. That which gave them a leg up ended up being the thing they tripped over. You see, they broke the covenant. And after the promised seed came, I believe the covenant curses came upon Israel in full. You see, look at verse 9 with me. "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." What does this mean? They did not keep my covenant, so I showed no concern. It's what Jesus says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." God forsook them. What Paul says to the Thessalonians is the wrath of God, talking about the Jews, the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost, to the full. Deuteronomy 8 promised Israel, if you do this, Moses is already warning them that the curses are coming. You will be cursed. Jeremiah 11 says, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I have commanded you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God. But cursed is the man who does not do these things. Galatians reaffirms this in Galatians 3:10. Cursed is every man which continues not in the things written in the book of the law to do them. John Owen says, the old covenant renewed the commands of the covenant works that on the original terms. Sin it forbade, that is, all and every sin and matter and manner on the pain of death, and gave the promise of life to perfect sinless obedience only. He goes on to say, it, talking about the old covenant, revived the sanctions of the first covenant in the curse or sentence of death, which it denounced against all transgression. Death was the penalty of the transgression of the first covenant. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this sentence was revived and represented anew in the curse by which the covenant was ratified. Cursed be he that confirms not to all the words of this law to do them. You see, we see that these men were under the curse of God. Verse 9 says, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Hebrews 8:9 says, because they continue not in my covenant, I regarded them not. Matthew 23:38, Christ tells the Jews, behold, your house, this is talking about the racial lineage, is left unto you desolate. And that word desolate means desert. And it talks about lifeless, no life at all. It's the covenant term for cursed. Your house is left to you cursed of God. Bottom line, the faultiness of the old covenant was not that the covenant of works was a bad covenant. Do and live. Actually, that's a good covenant. What's wrong with the law? What's wrong with demanding righteousness? There's nothing wrong with that. The problem with the old covenant was its membership. That's why it was faulty. It was a good covenant, but God found fault with the covenant, not in the covenant itself. He found fault with its membership. It was made with unbelieving sinners. If you would indulge me just a little bit, I may get myself in trouble here because, well, just you'll see. Turn with me to Romans 7. I'm not going to try to explain the controversy surrounding if it's a saved or a lost person. But I think this chapter will make a lot more sense if you see that that Paul's using the word law very loosely. And there may be some here who will disagree with me on that, and that's fine. But I think he's talking about the law very loosely, as the law is emblematic of the old covenant, which in this case, the old covenant is emblematic of the covenant of works. Okay? And if you may disagree with me on that. If you do, then this, what I'm about to do, will be troubling. But if you say, okay, I can see that, I can buy into that, that the law is just emblematic, it's just a short way to say the covenant of works. Now, we believe the covenant of grace has the law. It's written in our heart, and we love it, and we want to obey as a rule of life, but we're not condemned under its curse. We're liberated to obey it out of a willingness and gratitude. It's the same law. But when Paul's using the word law here. He's not talking about the law of the Christian life and of gratitude. He's talking about a shorthand for the covenant of works. So let's replace every time Paul uses the word law with the covenant of works. And let's read chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Oh, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the covenant of works, that the old covenant is binding on a person as long as he lives. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the covenant of works through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, unconverted, our sinful passions aroused by the covenant of works were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the covenant of works, having died to that which held us captive, so that we should serve in the new way, the Spirit, and not in the old way by the written code, the Mosaic law. What then shall we say, verse 7? That the covenant of works is sin? Is something wrong with the covenant of works? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the covenant of works, I would not have known sin. One of the main reasons God republished the covenant of works in Mount Sinai was to show Israel that they were in need of a Savior. It was to show them the law, that they may be condemned underneath it. Goes on to say in verse 7, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the conditional requirement of obedience. Notice I changed that. The conditional requirement of obedience produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the covenant of works, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the covenant of works, but when the conditional requirements of obedience came, then when I saw just how strict that they were, sin came alive and I died. So they were already dead, right? But they thought they were alive. Like some of you children, you think you're okay. You think you're good. But let me tell you, if you just see the covenant works and what it demands of you, you'll see that, oh, I can't meet the standard. It's too high of a standard. Because it goes on to say, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the covenant works, but when the conditional requirement of obedience came, sin came alive and I died. The very conditional requirement of obedience that promised life proved to be death to me. I mean, it is true. The law says if you do, you'll live. I mean, if you can jump over the moon, you can have it. I mean, that could be a promise, but you can't do it. Look at verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the conditional requirement of obedience, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So the covenant of works is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Look, skip down to verse 13. Did that which is good, that is the covenant of works, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me, what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the conditional requirement of obedience might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the covenant of works is spiritual, but I am in the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but what I do, the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the covenant of works that it is good. Now look at verse 3. This is the good news. Here's the glory. And this is the reason I did this. For God has done what the covenant of works weakened by the flesh. The reason the covenant of works couldn't do it? Because of sinful flesh. For what God has done what the covenant of works weakened by the flesh could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the covenant of works might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You see, like I said at the beginning, I believe we're saved by the covenant of works, but not by us doing it. The problem with the covenant of works is its membership cannot keep its demands. But what we could not do, weakened by our flesh, Christ did in His flesh, that we may no longer be under that covenant of works, but be brought into the covenant of grace. Now, go back to Hebrews with me. We see that's the problem with the covenant of works. It was made with unbelievers who broke the covenant and could not keep its requirements. Now, this is the blessing and the glory of the new covenant. This is why my covenant is better. First of all, look at verse 10. My covenant promises regeneration. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I mean, this is totally different. The old covenant says, if you do this, then you will be my treasured people, and I will be your God. The fact that they would be God's people was based upon the condition of works, which we saw that they failed. They did not keep the terms of the covenant. But here in the new covenant, He writes the law in our hearts, which just means that He gives us new life. Look at verse 11. Here's another reason why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Its promises are made with a pure membership. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. One thing about New Covenant, it, since Christ is the federal head and He represents all who belong to it, every member of the New Covenant knows the Lord. Every single one of them. We don't have to evangelize those in the New Covenant. You see, the membership of the Old Covenant consisted of unbelievers. I would say primarily it consisted of unbelievers. We know there those who the Mosaic Covenant was originally established with at the inauguration of the covenant at Mount Sinai. We know that the great majority of them died in unbelief. They were in the Old Covenant, but not in Christ. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all true believers, yet the Mosaic Covenant in itself was not established with them. Deuteronomy 5:1 makes this clear. And Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, and the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all here alive today. But not only did Moses distinguish between the patriarchs and the assembly there gathered at Mount Sinai, those charter members of the Mosaic Covenant and their descendants were and have always been a wicked and ungodly race of people. I'll say something that I believe, and I believe that Christ Jesus was a Jew, and I believe the Apostle Paul was a Jew, and I'm thankful for Abraham, and I'm thankful for what God did with the Jewish people. I do believe salvation is to the Jew first, and there's still salvation for Jews. But let me say something that will get me in trouble by a lot of people. There's not been one race of people that's been more ungodly, have sinned against more light than the Jewish nation. I'd rather be a sodomite than a Christ, Messiah, rejecting Jew. If you think I'm harsh, and that doesn't mean Paul said, I would die for my brother. We should love the Jews, as we should love all people. But look what Moses calls them. I mean, Moses says this of his own people. You are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until now, you have been a rebellious people. Even at Mount Sinai, you have provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord is angry with you. He is ready to destroy you. Deuteronomy 9, verse 13. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. Deuteronomy 9:24. You have been a rebellious people against the Lord since the day I knew you. Hebrews 3 says, therefore I was provoked with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. I mean, can you believe how they came out of Egypt and saw those miracles? Came through the Red Sea and they complained against God. One generation after next just rebelling against the Lord. Have you ever seen such unbelief? Hebrews 3:18 says, in whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? But to those who were disobedient. This is a scary thing for these Jews who fell under the wrath of God. But if you're here unconverted and you reject Christ, you're going to face the same wrath. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But see, that wasn't just the first generation. Every generation from that time forward is marked by rank disobedience. 1 Samuel 8. Remember, they were asking Samuel for a king. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of this people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being their king. According to all their deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they also do among you. Amos, who's a contemporary of Isaiah, cried out against Judah. In chapter 2, verse 4, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and 2 and 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Isaiah 1 says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, children I have reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. O sinful nation. Talking about the nation of Israel. O people laden with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Now I have verse after verse after verse, and I'm going to skip through these for time's sake. But it goes from Old Testament all the way to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. At the very end, right before God closes the Old Covenant canon, in the 400 years of silence, he speaks to them. And he says, from the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them. The history of Israel is marked by unfaithfulness, disobedience, and wickedness. And that's the people of God. That's the thing that got Stephen stoned. Stephen was preaching to the leaders of Jews. And he began with Abraham, their father. Preached a historical narrative of the history of Israel. Gave a good history. All the highlights. You know what he highlighted? Rebellion, 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 because they stoned the prophets. Which of the prophets did they not stone? And he comes to the end, the apex of his sermon. This is where the sermon gets its application. And he looks to the leaders of Jews and says, he says to them, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you have always resisted the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This summarizes the nation of Israel. Covenant breakers. Covenant breakers. Yes, salvation was in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, King David. They looked to the promised Messiah. They rejected their own righteousness. They weren't seeking, as Saul of Tarsus was trying to do, seek to establish his righteousness by the works of the law. They were looking for a righteousness in the coming Messiah. They saw the gospel given to them, to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And they believed. And you can be saved too. You can belong to the new covenant and be given a new heart. And you can know the Lord by the promise of the covenant. which is the gospel. And I can stand with you here in the authority of God. And I promise you, I promise every one of you, if you're lost and you know you're guilty and you know you're under the wrath of God and you're condemned by the covenant of works and you're going to face an angry God on the day of judgment, I promise you, you can escape the wrath of God by looking to Christ. You can leave forgiven. Because this covenant consists of only those who know the Lord. Look at verse 12. This is what will happen if you believe. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You know, this is the difference between the Old and New Covenant. Both covenants are good covenants. What the author of Hebrews is doing is contrasting its membership. A sinful membership, a regenerated membership. An unbelieving membership under the curse of God, one who has been justified by the righteousness of Christ. That's the difference between the covenant of the works and the covenant of grace, is you have a better mediator with better promises. Look at verse 13, and we'll conclude here. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. This is not looking at the old covenant and says, okay, we're going to make a few new revisions here. Update the kitchen. Put an addition in the back. New family room. No, this covenant is eaten up with termites. We're going to have to get rid of it. It's obsolete. It's old. It's ready to vanish away. We're going to enact a new covenant. A totally brand new covenant. And the difference between this new covenant and the old covenant is going to have a pure, 100% regenerate membership who will be declared righteous in Christ. They will be regenerated with the law written in their hearts, and they will all know the Lord. Not a new administration, a new covenant with a better mediator and better promises. Yes, I have a better covenant. Amen.